If you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Or if you don't have your Bibles, you can look in your worship guide. It is on the back page of the worship guide. Happy Easter to you all. Happy Resurrection Day. Couldn't ask for better weather. What a glorious day. This morning I want to do a simple thing. Easter is a time to get back to the basics. I want to show you and remind you and remind myself of the essence of Christianity, the core of Christianity, that which if you have Christ, that which if you have God, that which if you do not have Christ and you do not have God, the core of Christianity. There's so much to say about Christianity, but what is the essence of it? If we boil it down to its simple parts, what do we have left? If we consider the first tier issues of Christianity, what are the first tier issues? That the non-negotiables of Christianity. I asked a young man recently, a young man about the same age as me. He was expressing his knowledge of Christianity. He said, I grew up in church. I pretty much know what it's all about. I don't really need to, go through all of this. And I asked him, well, since you are such an enlightened soul, why don't you tell us what the essence of Christianity is? And I wonder if I asked you that this morning. What is the essence of Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian down in its core? I wonder what you would say. What he said to me was that Christianity, in essence, is about following the rules of God, so that He then blesses you with His relationship, His approval in heaven. But if you are a Christian, you know that that statement is categorically false. That is not the essence of Christianity. That is the essence of moralism. Christianity is not moralism. Christianity has morals, but Christianity is not moralism. Christianity has a code of ethics. Because our Lord is also a Savior and King, and kings have commandments. Amen? We have a code of ethics, and we have a morality, but it is not an essence, morality and ethics. Ethics and morality are shared by all religions, all philosophies, all ways of thinking. Christianity, in essence, is not about how we behave according to the laws of God. Christianity is, in essence, about Christ. Hence the name Christianity. It is not in essence about what we do. It is in essence about what Christ has done, is doing, and will do. Amen? It is about Christ. What He has done, is doing, and will do. Not what we have done, are doing, and will do. Now, granted, to His credit and to anyone's credit who does believe that the essence of Christianity is about climbing a ladder of morality up into heaven, in their credit, that is the case for all religions on the planet and all philosophical systems. There is a belief that the problem of this world is here and that the solution is us if we just put our minds to it. If we just get the laws, God, tell us what the laws are, we will keep them and you will see that we deserve to be granted access into your kingdom. But the Bible's overarching message is those who do that shall perish. Those who go to God through moralism and ethics will not make it to heaven. In fact, they won't make it even up one rung on the ladder. So what did God do? He sent His Son into this world. What's the purpose of that? So that He might fulfill the law of God. That He might live the life that we are supposed to live. That He might then die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And that He might defeat our greatest enemy of death. And bring about freedom from the curse of death, which comes from sin. The essence of Christianity is Christ, what He has done, is doing, and will do. Amen? So Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can read alone and silently as I read out loud. Now I would remind you, brothers, he's reminding us. We need to be reminded of this. It is so easy to act according to the old paradigm. We must be reminded that Christianity is a new way of thinking, a new perspective that is contrary to all other perspectives. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. The good news that he preached to you. What was the message that Paul went around the Mediterranean world preaching? Which you received. He came to their church. He had preached it. In which you stand. They're currently believing it. And by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. What was the word? What was the gospel? Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This is first tier. This is Christianity in essence when you boil it down. Here it is. I deliver to you of first importance. This is the main thing you need to get from this morning. Right here. He is preaching of first importance what he received from Christ. And here it is that Christ, what's the next word? Died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What is the essence of Christianity? It is about what Christ has done. Dying on the cross for our sins, being raised again, and therefore now doing things currently, and being alive in heaven, preparing to return, will do in the future. Christianity is about Christ. And the essence of it is that Christ died for our sins, and he was raised again. And the question you have to ask yourself as we explore this is, have you received that? Paul wants to know, have you received it? Listen, was it something outside of you? The fact that Christ died for your sins and was raised again, was it a message, a narrative of salvation which was outside of you that you reached out and grabbed and pulled inside of you? Or was it something outside of you that was thrust inside of you like a seed that began to germinate in your heart? You began to change your values. You began to have a new perspective. Your life had a new motor inside of it because there was something outside of you which you received inside of yourself. It germinated. It sent out roots. It began to grow and it began to produce fruit. And you begin to act in ways which previously you would have thought crazy. Have you received that Christ died for your sins and was raised again inside of yourself? Is it a new energy, a new seed releasing power into your life, pushing you and propelling you to new ways of thinking and new ways of action? Also, you must ask yourself, is it something you're standing on? Is the fact that Jesus died for your sins and was raised again the foundation of your life? Is it that which you could say, at least I have that? I've lost everything, but at least I have that. Life's not worth living unless I have that. You're standing on it. It is the foundation of your life. It gives meaning and purpose to all that you do. All of your choices, all of your decisions, all of your choices between right and wrong and good and evil and wise and foolish flow out from that which you're standing on. Are you standing on that? That Jesus died for your sins and was raised again. And Paul wants to know, I want to know, you want to know, are you holding fast to it? Is it something outside of yourself? Something that you have reached out with your soul, with the hands of your soul, and you're holding fast to it. It is your hope of salvation. In the storms and suffering of this life, you have reached out from those storms and suffering, and you've grabbed hold of that, and that has helped you through it all. You've lost everything. You've lost this. You've lost that. You've been under trial. But you held fast to the one thing that you know, Jesus died for my sins and he was raised again. And it makes you powerful like you've never felt before. It gets you through the storm. It is the foundation on which you stand. It is the energy inside of your heart. Is that true of you? That's the question. Or is it just a story? Or perhaps it's a story you don't understand. You don't see the significance and the relevance. Perhaps it's a cultural tradition. That's what you need to ask yourself as we talk about it. So are you ready? Say amen if you're ready. That's what Baptists say in the South. Amen. It means you're ready. Well, it means anything you want it to mean. Right? You're ready. Christ died. We start with that. Christ died. Christ died. We know that Jesus Christ came into this world to die because he was sent into this world by God, not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. We know that he came into this world to die, and his birth in Bethlehem foreshadows that death as he is born in a wooden manger, in isolation, in abandonment, in poverty. That little birth in a manger foreshadows his one day coming death on a cross in isolation, in abandonment, and in poverty. We know that throughout his life he was called a man of sorrows and a man acquainted with much grief. He was tormented by Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. And as his sufferings, as his life drew closer and closer to the cross, his sufferings intensified. On the night in which he was betrayed, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And his anxiety and his emotional stress and torment were so great that he sweat drops of blood. He cried out, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death," meaning I could die right here. And he groveled in the dirt, begging his friends to pray with him. But there he was, suffering, alone, in torment, considering that he is about to step into the most horrific event of his life. That night, because Jesus was willing and voluntarily offered himself, he was betrayed by his friend Judas. He was handed over to the government officials. And at the command of Pontius Pilate, by the hand of an anonymous tormentor, he was whipped with a cat of nine tails. And then at the shout of the crowds, "Crucify him, crucify him." And at the command of the Jewish leadership and of the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, he was forced up the Via Dolorosa, carrying the horizontal crossbeam, up to the skull, up to the hill called Golgotha, where his hands were nailed into the cross, and his feet were nailed into the cross, and the cross was lifted, one bloody, horrific art form. One bloody, horrific, the crime of the universe, dropped down into the hole, and there he stay. But we have no categories, really. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the two pithy words, "Christ died." And they just rush over us like water off a duck's back. It's a custom. It's something you're accompanying, something you're accustomed to. Christ died. Christ died. But we really have no categories for the significance of his death or the humiliation and torment of his death. Crucifixion is perhaps the most, if certainly not one of the most, horrific forms of execution ever invented from the mind of some twisted man. It was basically death by suffocation and then ultimately death by dehydration. The criminal, Jesus Christ in this case, numbered with the transgressors, viewed as a laughing stock, was hoisted up on the cross, nails in his hands, nails in his feet. You see, the body is designed by God to breathe normally with the weight coming down the spine into the legs so that your lungs can operate properly as you stand, as you sit, and as you lie down. But in crucifixion, the hands are raised up over the head and stretched out wide so that the lungs do not properly operate. As the weight of the body hangs on the arms, the knees are buckled up and bent up toward the body, so that the weight cannot lay on the body, on the legs. So the one suffering had to, in order to draw in one breath, which we know our body intuitively does, and will do all that it possibly can to take in that one breath, just instinctively, they have to, the victim has to, lift up all of his body weight on his legs, putting the pain and the pressure into the nail holes in his feet, and pull up with his hands in order to take one small puff of breath. And this could go on for days and days until finally the victim died of dehydration, a death in and of itself which was excruciating. This is what Jesus Christ endured physically. But listen, never, never, never did Jesus cry, my hands, my feet, as they thrust the crown of thorns on his head to humiliate him and inflict him with pain. He never cried, my scalp. As they beat his back, he never cried, my back. Because though the physical pain was horrific, that is not the greatest pain that Jesus Christ endured on the cross. He cried out, in fact, my God. When we read Christ died, we don't quite understand the significance of that. Paul wants to tell us, and he says in that verse, he says, Christ died. What's the next three words? For our, say it with me, Christ died for our sins. That's the theological and the spiritual significance of it all. See, we know, and everyone knows, it is proven with all the historical proof and evidence that can bear upon any historical event, we know that Christ died on the cross. A Jewish rabbi from Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross about 2,000 years ago. We know that historically, and it has great historical significance. But what we need to believe, what we need to come to understand, is that his death in the past has a relationship of some sort with our sins in the present. Paul says Christ died, and he said, for our sins. And he connects the two with a preposition, for. Now, you grammar teachers, you know what prepositions do, don't you? Prepositions show the relationship between two objects. The two objects being Christ's death in the past and our sins in the present. We know that he died in the past. That's historically relevant. But what is the significance for our sins in the present? What is the relationship between the two? Paul says Christ died for our sins. What does he mean by that? I know what he means, and some of you know what he means because you've read the rest of the Bible. You've read the rest of Paul's writings. If you take all of Paul's writings, you can pack them all up into a tight little bundle, and you can load them into the preposition for, because he's speaking with shorthand. He's speaking in a pithy, concise statement. Christ died for our sins. But what is down inside of that word for? What is the connection between a historical death in the past and your sins in the present? What's the connection? I'm about to try to unpack that just a tiny little bit. Are you ready? Say amen if you're ready. We reach down into the preposition for, which shows us the relationship between Christ in the past dying and our sins in the present, and we pull out the concept of wait. Wait. To have you ever felt the weight of sin? Would you nod your head if you have? I'm using a metaphor, obviously, using physical words to try to explain to you spiritual realities. Have you felt a heaviness of heart? The Bible says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each to his own way. We have not walked God's way. We have not done things according to the way of he who created and sustains the universe. The uni in the center of the diversity, the uni inside of our universe, the center of all things, ultimate reality, God has a way, and we have not followed that way. We have turned aside each to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Have you ever felt sin laid down on top of you? Would you take a moment to consider that? Would you try to block out the rest of your activities today and try to go back in your mind to the moment when you felt the weight of sin? Perhaps it was the moment in which you were caught. Perhaps it comes to you every night as you lay in your bed. You see, you can stay busy during the day, but it's at night that you feel the heaviness of heart. It is at night that you remember the life that you should have lived, and you're filled with regret. It's at night that you remember all of the sins that you have committed and all the times in which you have exploited others, and you feel as though it's just a matter of time before God pays you back. You feel that heaviness of heart. It's so heavy that it affects the way you live. It affects the choices that you make. It makes it hard for you to have relationships and to trust other people because you don't feel worthy because of the weight. There's guilt, of course, because we know that there are laws and we break them. And even if you deny the reality of God and deny the reality of laws, you feel shame because you know that there was a life out there you should be living and you're not. You haven't made the difference you wanted to make. You haven't become the person you wished you would always have become. You had a masterpiece that you wanted to paint with your life and all you got out was a tiny little leaf. And it fills you with a weight of shame and guilt. About 500 years ago, a Christian by the name of John Bunyan, he wrote a story about this. He was a man that experienced the weight of sin. And the story was Pilgrim's Progress, and it was a story of a pilgrim who knew that this world was not right for him. He was made for another world, and so he progressed along a way to the celestial city. And Pilgrim began that path to heaven, that path to God, that path to a relationship with God because of a weight on his back. You see, do you feel that weight of sin? If you do, that can propel you forward to Christ. He says, "All who are heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest." If you feel that weight, it can propel you forward along the way to Christ. But I will tell you, almost always, especially in the South, people who feel the weight of sin, they almost always turn to moralism. Because there's so many moralists around us telling us, "Oh, you feel the weight of sin? Well, how about this? You see that mountain of morality there? Climb it. And when you get to the top of the mountain of morality, your weight will fall off." But you know, if you've ever tried to climb the mountain of morality, that weight only got heavier. You see, that's what religion does, not Christianity. Religion comes along and says, "Do you feel the weight of sin? Do you feel as though there's a gap between you and God? Do you feel like there's some ladder you need to climb? Do you feel like though you are not yet worthy, that you have not yet arrived? Well, then here's the rules that you must follow. Here's the steps that you must take. Here's the advice. Here's the tips. Here's the strategy. Now go ahead and keep them." And how well do we do? Those that do well are filled with arrogance. And those that do poorly are crushed with humiliation. That's religion. That ain't Christianity. That ain't Christ. That's religion. And religion is heaped upon those with a burden on their back, and the burden only gets heavier. Is that you? I'll tell you, you can climb to the top of Moral Mountain and you'll look at all the other people below you. But that self-righteousness and arrogance is not of Christ. He is kind and gracious to sinners. The fact that you look down on sinners is proof that you are not with Christ. The fact that you are crushed under humiliation and despair because you can't live the life that you live, that is evidence that you are not walking with Christ. Pilgrim, as he made his way down the path to the celestial city, he began to climb up Moral Mountain. And there at the top of the mountain were two things. Not a list of rules, not a heavier burden, but a cross and an empty tomb. And the story tells us that as Pilgrim looked at the cross, and he looked at the empty tomb, and he looked at the cross, and he looked at the empty tomb, and he meditated upon it, and he reflected upon it, and he took it from outside of himself and drew it inside of himself and planted it inside of his heart like a little seed. As he began to think, how can my life stand upon this truth and this narrative? How can I reach out and hold fast to this cross and this grave? As he meditated on it and he looked upon it, John Bunyan's trying to picture for us in a story what it's like to get the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you get it? Are you still trying to climb the mountain of morality? Or do you get the cross and the empty tomb? And as John Bunyan, as Pilgrim, as every Christian can testify, you look at that cross, you look at the empty tomb until you understand it. It takes time to understand it. It's complex. It is a story invented from the imagination and mind of God Almighty. Of course it's complex. If you think Christianity is simplistic, you haven't yet entered into it. If you think that it's for the naive and that it's a crutch for dummies, you have not yet come to it. It is quite complex. And as you reflect upon it, as Pilgrim reflected upon the cross and the empty tomb, that backpack fell off. And it rolled down the hill. Guess where it ended up? In the tomb. And the stone was shut. Do you feel the weight of sin? The Bible teaches us that God took the weight of sin and he laid it on Christ, and then he stuck it with a nail and he stuck it with a javelin. He crucified it there and it went with him into the tomb. It's done for. It's dead. Christ's death killed it. I wish I could tell you how much that could change your life. To be able to walk and to skip and to jump without the weight of sin. When I fall, when you fall, you can say, "I'm sorry," and get right back up again. Because the price has been paid. The debt has been paid. When you do well, you don't pat yourself on the back and look down on other people. You say, "Thank you. Thank you for the victory over sin in my life. When you see other sinners, you don't look down on them and condescend to them. You have a heart of pity and compassion and a desire for them not to climb the big mountain of morality that you're upon. No, but to look at the cross of Christ and to see his empty tomb. To get it. You just want them to get it so that their weight could be lifted. Weight was laid on Jesus Christ. Imagine the heaviness of heart that you have felt over your regret. Imagine the weight of all the world's regrets laid down on Jesus. Wait. Christ died for our sins. It's so simple and pithy, but there's a lot inside there. As we reach down into the word for again, we can also pick up the idea of dirtiness. Some people feel weight over their sin. Some people feel dirty. Would you nod if you understand? You have committed a grievous sin. Or a grievous sin has been committed against you. And you feel like spiritually you need to take a shower. You're dirty. You feel dirty. You feel lowly. You feel unworthy. You feel as though if you pray to God, he's not going to look upon you. What fellowship does light have with darkness? You feel dirty. And the Bible describes mankind continuing in sin after sin after sin as a dog returning to its vomit. Such a picture, such an analogy. But God looks upon sin as vomit and a perpetual pattern of sin as a dog returning to his puke. For us, sin is sweet for a season. Right? Amen? For a season. For us, sin seems to be the solution to the problem that we're in. Sin is sometimes what we do in order to get what we want or to avoid losing what we have. For us, sin is a means to an end. But to God, it is revolting. And all the sins of the world were laid on Christ. He who was repulsed at sin. He who intrinsically and naturally turned from sin, he who always chose righteousness and holiness and purity, drank the cup of our revolting sin, all the sins of the world, he drank it down so that we, though stained, could become white as snow. Though we, feeling dirty, could feel beautiful again. And those who feel dirty for sin, I tell you, they're is an opportunity to feel beautiful again, to feel fresh and new again, for the taint and the stain of sin to be removed, the sin that you have committed and the sins committed against you. They can be taken from you and laid on Christ, and he can wash them as white as snow with his blood. Doesn't that sound nice? If we reach down into that word for, we can pull out another truth. And that is displeasure. Displeasure. Have you ever sinned against another person? Raise your hand if you've sinned against another person. You've exploited them. You broke them. You broke something that they own, or perhaps you broke their heart. And then you received in return their displeasure. It makes sense. You know you deserved it. And you tried to somehow atone for that sin so that you could once again be in their graces. If that has ever happened to you, and of course it has happened to everyone. And in fact, we felt the displeasures of others when we haven't sinned against them, when they perceive that we have sinned against them. Who's felt that? They're just mad at you. They don't like you, right? Have you ever felt the displeasure of another person? Anytime someone is mad at you, they always separate themselves from you. There's a phrase that oftentimes we use when we're angry, get out of my face. It's because God cannot behold sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He is holy. He is just. He is pure. And when we violate his laws, we violate his heart. And when that happens, there is always a separation. And that separation, theologians call hell. But Christ came into this world to die on the cross, to feel that displeasure from God. Let me explain it to you. Christ did not cry, "My hands, my hands," or "My feet, my feet," or "My head, my head." He cried, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why am I no longer in your good graces? Why are you mad at me? Why am I no longer in your presence?" And when he said, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" he was quoting from Psalm 22, which tells us exactly what he meant by it. He did not mean, "Why have you forsaken me for good?" Because he knew he would be raised up again. He prophesied it. He meant what David meant in Psalm 22. My God, why so long? Why are you still forsaking me? What's taking so long? Why the pain?" He who loved God with all his heart and lived with God for all eternity and was one with God came on the cross and felt the divine displeasure of God. You felt the displeasure of another person. Imagine the feeling. Have you felt the displeasure? I play basketball, you know, sort of. And when you play poorly, you feel the displeasure of the whole team. Sometimes they tell you. Sometimes they tell one another. And you see them telling one another. And you sit over there on the bench in hell. They don't want you on their team anymore. They don't want you in their face. They don't want you messing up their stuff. Now, that's not how God is. God is just and holy and compassionate and loving. But you've felt displeasure from other people because of a failure. Imagine what it would be like to feel the full-blown displeasure of the one who designed you. The one who made you, who breathed breath into your lungs, the one who sustains every molecule inside of your body, to feel his full-blown displeasure and to sit on his bench. Not because you missed a basket, but because you broke his heart. You've committed spiritual adultery against him. And Jesus felt the displeasure of the divine on account of the sins of the whole world on him. You can't imagine. I can't imagine. And he did it for our sins. Wow. Christ died, receiving God's displeasure, receiving all the dirtiness of sin and washing it white as snow, receiving all the sin, all the weight of sin. He did it for our sins. Wow. What does that mean? We're only scratching the surface, aren't we? Christ died for our sins. Why did he have to die? Why die? Because the wages of sin is death, Paul tells us. That sin was not initially, that death was not in this world, and sin was not in this world, that this world was perfect and harmonious. God created this world, and when sin came into this world, death came into this world as the punishment for sin. That is why all men die, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Death is the divine and judicial punishment for sin. That's why Jesus died. He came into this world to take that divine punishment for sin. Imagine the small town. Some of you are from small towns. Raise your hand if you're from a small town. All right? I'm from Bro Bridge, so I get this. You're from a small town. And in this small town, there is a string of rapes and murders. Of course, the whole town is up in arms. The whole town is on alert. The whole town yearns for justice. Because humans being made in the image of God yearn for justice. We want the wrongs to be righted. And we know when there has been rapes and murders that there has been a wrong and it must be righted. And we want the judicial system to make it right. Amen? But in this small town, the murderer has been caught red-handed and he is the son of the judge. Now the question is, will the judge be loving or will he be just? And this is the question the world is asking of God. God is loving. Ask Corrie Ten Boom, who suffered under the hands of the Nazis. She would say, God is loving, but he's also just. Ask Christians and people all over the world, is God just? They say, yes, I hope that he's just, because if not, there is no hope of peace and justice in this world. The idea that God is not just originated in American suburbs. But God is just. And God is love. But how can both love and justice win? Is it a zero-sum game? How can the judge show his love for the convicted and show that he is just? He can't just sweep the sins under the rug. It wouldn't be right. He would be unjust. He would be the evil. He would be the sinner. There must be a divine payment for sin. And on our case, God loves the world so much that he sent his Son into this world to pay the price so that he could be both just and loving. Amen? This is the reason for it. Why did he have to die? So that God can be just and now he can love us freely. No strings attached. Not a zero-sum game. Full justice, full love on account of Jesus Christ taking the weight, taking the dirtiness, taking the displeasure, taking the penalty and the punishment for our sin on the cross. But he was raised up again. Amen. That's what we celebrate today. I love it. Raised up. Passive verb. Somebody raised him up. You know who that was, right? Peter tells us, but God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible that death should hold him. Why could death not hold Jesus? Because I've already told you, death is the penalty for sin and Jesus had no sin. So after paying the price for us, he was raised up again. He said on the cross, my God, why have thou forsaken me? What's taken so long? And then 3 hours passed. He said, it is finished. What's finished? What was finished? Him taking the penalty for our sin. Him receiving the dirtiness and the weight and the displeasure for our sin. And then he cried out, my God, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost and died. That was it. And there was no reason for him to stay dead, for he had committed no sins. God raised him up from the dead, and now he is alive. And what is the significance of this? That he who, listen, is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-sustaining is also apparently, on account of what he has done, all-loving. And he is here. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I am with you even to the end of this age. This all-powerful, all-loving God is here. And he loves you with an almighty, everlasting love. And he has all power in all the universe. And he is on your side. He is for you. Now the question is this. Have you received that inside of you? That there is a God who is all powerful and all just and all loving. And he did all that was necessary for your salvation. And he is with you. Have you received that inside of yourself? Has it become a part of you, sending out roots and producing fruit in your life? Are you standing on it? Are you standing on it? Is it the foundation of your life? Oh, I might lose everything, but at least I have the almighty, all-powerful, all-sustaining, all-loving God right with me. Everything's okay. The weight has lifted. The dirtiness has been washed away. God's displeasure has been removed. Have you received that inside of yourself? Are you standing upon it in suffering and in trial? And when you don't get what you want and you don't get what you think you deserve and you're about to lose what you think that you deserve and that you have, you reach out and you grab hold of it and say, well, he died for my sins and he's alive and he's with me. That's all I need. Is that you? Does that characterize your life? Then you are a Christian. Then you are with him. I don't know what better reason to celebrate. And visitors, that's why people shout and sing. That's why they smile. Because on Sundays, they're reminded of that. But let me ask you, if he's alive, does he teach you new things? Does he? He's alive. Does he reaffirm his love for you? Or are you, in general, disinterested that the almighty, all-powerful, all-sustaining, all-loving God has done all necessary for your salvation and it is alive, holding your hand. Does that disinterest you? That's not good. What should you do? He says this. Listen, I could say a lot, but what I think I should say today is this. Jesus said, Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He's alive. Is he inside of you? Are you standing upon him? Is he the anchor on which you hold? No? Then go where he is. Where he is, or where two or three are gathered in his name. You want to find him? You want to hear from him? You want to see him? You want to see how beautiful he is? You want a cure for your disinterest and your apathy? Go to where he is. Go to his church. Go to his people. Mingle with them. Ask him to show himself to you. Ask him to show you the significance and the relevance of the historical reality of Jesus Christ dying on your life and what the relationship between that is and your sin. Ask him. Be with his people. Ask them. Stare at his cross. Stare at his empty tomb. Meditate upon it. Reflect upon it. And do it until the backpack rolls off of your back. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You cannot lay down passively and be zapped into Christianity and be zapped into holiness. You must go to where his people are and reflect upon his gospel, and you will begin to be taught by him and to be reaffirmed of his love for you. He says, if you seek him, you will find him. Amen, church. I challenge you to seek him. Let's all stand as we pray. Christ, would you teach us the significance of your death and your resurrection for our own souls? Would you teach us the significance of your sacrifice for our life and our future and our relationship with you? Would you open up our eyes that we might see the relevance and the beauty of your cross and resurrection? We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. If you agree, would you say amen? Amen.